God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. This morning, as we look at the scripture, as we look at our text, we see that this is the second of four great dialogues that Jesus has with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, in the temple, on Wednesday of Passion Week. These four conversations, these four dialogues centering on key and crucial issues to the Jews of that day allow Jesus to demonstrate his superiority to the corrupt religious rulers and political rulers of the nation, to establish his position as Messiah, and to lead the people into truth. Last week, we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups of people that hated each other, were able to join together to ask Jesus a loaded question. They wanted to put him on the horns of a dilemma. So they ask him whether it is lawful, exestine is the Greek word, whether it is lawful to pay taxes unto Caesar. And they ask this question because if Jesus says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he will lose popular support because the people hated this tax. This tax had to be paid with a Roman denarius. The Roman denarius had the blasphemous image of Caesar on it, and on the back it had Pontifex Maximus, the high priest, or it had, alternatively, it could have had the son of the divine Augustus. The Jews hated being forced to pay the tax. They hated the coinage that they had to pay the tax in, and they resented it, and anyone who supported it would lose public support. However, if Jesus then says, no, it is not lawful to pay the temple tax, the Herodians would quickly go to Herod, go to the Romans, and have Jesus killed. The Jews, the religious rulers of the Jewish people, need to get Jesus dead. He is a threat to them. He is a threat to their authority. He is claiming messiahship, and the people know it, and the leaders know it. They need to get rid of Jesus. But they have to do it in a way that will allow public opinion to be turned against him. We've already seen several times, they say, they fear the crowd, they fear the crowd, they fear the crowd. We'll see in chapter 14, verse 2, they want to kill Jesus. It's getting close, but they say, we have to put this off. We have to wait until after the festival. We have to wait until after the festival of unleavened bread and the Passover, because if they don't wait until after, there will be a riot among the people. Jesus had popular support. They needed to drive a wedge between Jesus and the people. So last week they attempted it, Sunday we looked at the attempt of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Today we're going to look at the attempt carried out by the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a group of people who are the priesthood. These are the priestly aristocracy of the nation. These people did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe that any other books other than the five books of Moses, the Torah or the Pentateuch, they thought that only those five books were inspired. God only spoke through Moses. Nothing else in the Old Testament was legitimate. They utterly rejected the Pharisees. Their entire party, the party of the Sadducees, was a formalized rejection of the Pharisees. They were biblical hyper-literalists when they read the Torah. And they came to Jesus asking this question, and their entire purpose was to make Jesus look ridiculous. They believed that if they could point out the resurrection, because the Sadducees believed that the resurrection was not biblical, they believed that it didn't come from God, they thought it was a Pharisaical invention, they thought that if they could point out the ridiculousness of the resurrection, and Jesus, they knew, believed in the resurrection. Jesus had talked over and over about the resurrection. Jesus had talked over and over about his own resurrection. They believed that if they could prove that Jesus was foolish in his belief in the resurrection, they would lose popular support. And it was also an attempt for them to drive their daggers into the Pharisees and twist that around a little bit, because that issue was the watershed issue in the faith of the Jews of the day. The question of the resurrection was the big question in Jewish theology of the day. Is there a resurrection? Is there not? And so, with that background, let's look at the text. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So Mark, remember, Mark's writing to the Romans. He's writing to a group of people who aren't primarily Jews and don't really know all the politics of the Jews of that day. And this is, and so he gives us a little bit of insight, and he says, look, the Sadducees don't believe there's any resurrection. And they came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, and again, this is high irony from them. This is sarcasm. They do not respect Jesus as a teacher. When they are using this title, they are using it ironically and sarcastically. They don't think Jesus is a teacher. They don't accept him as a rabbi. They think he is a fool and a rube. And they are using this only for appearances. And they say, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. This is true. This is perfectly biblical. They are absolutely right. This is called the Leverite law, or the law of Leverite marriage. Lever or lawir is the Latin word for a brother-in-law. And the law was simple. If you have two brothers or three brothers, doesn't matter how many brothers, if one brother dies and leaves a wife with no child, it was the responsibility of one of those brothers to marry that woman and have at least one male child with her. That male child would then not be named after the brother-in-law who married the wife. He would be named after the dead brother, and he would inherit all of that dead brother's property. So this was a way to keep alive a person's name in the records of Israel. The great example we have, in fact, the only example we have of this, is the story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz takes up the role of the Goel. The Goel is a wonderful Hebrew word. He is the kinsman redeemer. And that is what this law is. It's the law of the kinsman redeemer, the person who takes the dead man's wife and bears a son with her, so that person can inherit the property of the dead brother or the dead relative. So this is well known. This is a perfectly well-established thing. They're beginning with the Bible, and they're beginning, of course, where? In the Torah. The only books of the Bible they accepted. They only accepted the Torah, the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything else they rejected. And so they say, Moses wrote this for us. And now here's the twist. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. And it was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. So they're creating this example, this hypothetical example. This didn't really happen. And they said, I mean, if it did, by the time, I mean, if this actually happened, if your brother number seven, I mean, might be thinking twice, but this is the story, right? You know, so none of them bear a child with her, and then they die. They all die, and then the woman dies. It's kind of a ridiculous scenario. And then they ask their question, and this is where they spring the trap. At the resurrection, you can almost hear them snickering when they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? I mean, you can hear the smugness in their voices when you read this. The arrogance of them asking this question, thinking that Jesus has no possible way to answer this. They think that this is the absolute end of the argument. They have proved that resurrection is stupid. The doctrine of the resurrection is idiotic. It is foolish. There is no life after death. That's what they believe. There is no life after death. You die, you're dead like a dog. There's nothing after this life. That was their belief. And they believe that this question demonstrated that any kind of belief in resurrection was utterly foolish. And this question didn't come just out of nowhere, because the Pharisees, they were asking themselves questions like this. This was a Pharisaical type question. The Pharisees asked themselves, and this was a debate. I'm not making this up. This was a debate in the day. When the dead are resurrected, are they resurrected clothed or naked? Clothed. So just, you can all, nobody has to start exercising, you know, right now to be ready for the resurrection. You know, I'm not gonna. And so, you know, you don't have to worry about that. When you're resurrected, you'll be resurrected clothed. But they ask these kinds of questions. These are the things that the Pharisees focused on. And so the Sadducees, they're just playing the game. They're like, oh, you want to ask, you know, you want to play stupid games? Well, you're going to win stupid prizes. Let's ask these ridiculous questions. And they ask this ridiculous question, and they think that it demonstrates how stupid the idea of the resurrection is. Remember that. Now, why are they asking Jesus this question? Because they have no confidence whatever in Jesus' ability to answer them. This is, and I've spent quite a bit of time in my life talking with theologians who are liberals. That's, by the way, that's most theologians. I've spent a lot of time talking with theological liberals, and I am going to tell you, they all think they're smarter. If you're like me, if you're a fundamentalist, if you believe in the Bible, you believe in it literally, you're a fool. You're an idiot. You're a rube. The intellectual arrogance of theological liberalism is not a new thing. It has always existed. They always think that conservatives and fundamentalists, they think they're boobs and rubes, and that they can never aspire to their great brilliance. They think they're clever. They think they're smart. They think they're smarter than Jesus. And they think that they have come up with a question that there's no way Jesus could possibly answer their question. And Jesus is going to be shown for the fool and the idiot and the bumpkin that he is. And all the people are going to lose their support for him because he can't answer a simple question like this. And then they're going to be able to put him to death. This is their plan. It's not a bad plan. If Jesus was anybody other than God, it's probably a good plan. The problem they had is Jesus is God. And also, they're not half as smart as they think they are. Because Jesus knows everything. They know a lot of stuff, but Jesus knows everything. And so Jesus answers them. And he says, are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? This word for error, it means aren't you deceived? We're going to see this word come up again in chapter 13 when they talk about how Antichrist will deceive the elect, even if that were possible. It's to be deceived. It's to be tricked. It's to be led astray. Jesus, aren't you in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Bam! I mean, you talk about throwing down the gauntlet. They've come and asked him this question about the resurrection. This is in public. This is at the temple. Wednesday of Passion Week. This is just a few days before the Passover. Everyone is there. They are in public. People are hanging on every word. And what is his response to them? Aren't you wrong? Aren't you being deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? Who are these people? Are not nobodies. This is the priesthood. These are the people to whom you have to go. If you want to offer a sacrifice in the temple, you've got to come to them. If you want to have reconciliation with God through the sacrificial system, you have to come to the Sadducees. These are the most important people in religious worship in the day. And Jesus says that they don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. And this is hilarious because, first of all, they rejected every book of the Bible that wasn't the five books of Moses. So they rejected the prophets, they rejected the writings, they rejected the Psalms and everything else. They rejected all of those. So he says, you don't know the scriptures, which is hilarious because they didn't know the scriptures, they rejected them. And the scriptures they thought they knew, the five books of Moses, Jesus is going to show they don't know those books either. He says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. And then, verse 25, Jesus answers this quite simply. He says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. That kind of shuts them up. I mean, they don't have a response to that. Jesus says, you're thinking in these earthly categories, and these categories have no bearing on the resurrection life. You don't know what you're talking about. You come to make me look foolish. You're trying to show me up as a fool, and you don't have the first clue what you're talking about. I mean, you can imagine the people in the crowd. And the Sadducees were not popular, by the way. You can imagine the people in the crowd. I mean, just their eyes like saucers listening to this. Amazed that Jesus is taking them to task because Jesus is pulling no punches. Then in verse 26, Jesus is really twisting the knife here. He says, now about the dead rising, about the resurrection. So first of all, he says, first of all, your question is wrong because you don't know what you're talking about. Marriage isn't even a category that exists in the resurrection. So your question's stupid and you're dumb. Secondly, let me show you why you're wrong about your interpretation of the Bible. He says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? The book of Moses is the term for the Pentateuch, the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Because they were all written by Moses, they treated them as one book. So he says, haven't you read in the book of Moses? Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. they've read the book of Moses. They've read it a few times. They know what's in there after a fashion. And Jesus asked this question, and again, you can hear the people just, oh, Jesus, he's crushing them. Haven't you read in the book of Moses the account of the bush? I mean, this is one of the most well-known stories in the Bible, is the story of the burning bush. This is Moses being called by God to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. Yes, they know that story. Yes, they know that story. And he says, God said to him, that is Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you could almost, you can imagine, when Jesus says this, they're all listening, and you could hear a pin drop, because they're all waiting for the conclusion, because no one had seen this before. No one had noticed this before. These people who spent their entire lives reading the Torah, memorizing the Torah, this had just gone completely over their head. They had missed it. He says, God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. And then he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly deceived. Oh, how had they not seen it? How had they never seen this? If God had said, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Isaac, then they would have a point that maybe there was no resurrection. Maybe they were dead. But that's not what he says. He says, I am their God. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He points them to one of the most well-known passages of the scripture, and he says, don't you even know this? Don't you even know this? If he says, I am their God, then there is a resurrection because they exist. They exist somewhere. There is life after death. And all of their castles in the sky just came crumbling down. All of their hopes of making Jesus look stupid completely and utterly failed. They themselves were made to look foolish and stupid because they didn't notice something as obvious as this. Something as plain as this. Now, is this the only thing in the Torah that points to the resurrection? Of course not. Of course not. The resurrection is in the Torah. It is chalked through the Torah. Now, there are people today like the Sadducees. I mean, I could print you off hundreds of articles. I could show you hundreds of books, and all of them written by theological liberals, all of them begin with this premise that the resurrection was not a belief that Moses had. The resurrection was not a belief that existed before the Babylonian exile, and it only came after the exile. And you say, well, wait a minute, what about what Jesus says here? And they say, well, Jesus misinterpreted it. Oh. Well, what about in the prophets? What about in the pre-exilic prophets, like, Isaiah? Where, Isaiah talks about the resurrection. What about Job, a book written maybe even before Moses wrote, that talks about the resurrection? What about all those places? What about the Psalms, where David writes about the resurrection? What about all those places? Well, those are added later. Oh, wow. It must be really convenient to be able to dismiss any argument you want simply by saying it doesn't matter. That's not academic. The Sadducees And the liberal scholars, the liberal pastors of today, the people that reject the resurrection, it's the same story over and over. They say they want to be the great academics. They're the great intellectuals. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. That's what Jesus says. If you reject the resurrection, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. The resurrection is the central issue in Christianity. In fact, it's more than the central issue of Christianity. The resurrection is inseparable from Christianity. If you take away the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. You got something. You got some kind of moralism where you wear a cross necklace. You've got some kind of self-help thing where you go to a building on Sunday, but you don't have Christianity. You cannot take the resurrection from Christianity. It is central. You must have the resurrection. Turn with me to Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, dealing with this issue in the early church, in the church of Corinth, he begins here and he tells them, now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Okay, so he's saying, I want to remind you of the gospel. The gospel by which you're saved and the gospel which if you reject, you are not saved. So he's saying your entire salvation rests upon the gospel. And then he's going to say, this is what I passed on to you of first importance. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So the most important thing in the gospel, the thing that if you believe you're saved, if you don't believe you're lost, that thing that I pass on is the most important part of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to Christ died to our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The scriptures testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scriptures testify to the resurrection of the dead. What scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about Genesis through Malachi. Paul here is saying that the scriptures testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The scriptures testify to the resurrection of the dead. And that he appeared to Peter and the 12 and hundreds of brothers and last of all, and James and last of all to me. And then verse 12, what does he say? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, which it is preached, Paul was preaching it, that was Paul's gospel, that Jesus died for sins and he rose again on the third day, he was resurrected. He says, if that's what the preaching is, if I am preaching to you and Timothy and Titus and Luke and all of these other guys, if Silvanus, if all of these guys are preaching that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? See, this is what people were teaching. They were saying that, well, you know, Jesus died and rose on the third day, but there's not going to be a resurrection for us. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If you reject the resurrection, this is what Paul's saying, if you reject the resurrection, your faith is worthless. He continues, more than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. So he's saying, listen, you guys want to reject the resurrection. You guys want to say that there's no resurrection. I'm telling you, if you reject the resurrection, then your faith is worthless. You no longer have Christianity. More than that, you're calling me a liar. You're saying that I'm a false witness about God. You're saying I deserve to be stoned to death. For if the dead are not raised, verse 16, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul is not pulling any punches. He is saying you cannot take the resurrection away from Christianity and still have Christianity. If you take away the resurrection, you take away the resurrection of Jesus. If you take away the resurrection of Jesus, you take away the atonement for sin. If you take away the atonement for sin, we are all cursed and condemned. We are damned. You cannot take it away. And he says, and if you take away the resurrection, then I'm a false witness who deserves to be stoned to death. If you take away the resurrection, then we who suffer for Christ are to be pitied more than anybody. But if Christ, verse 20, but if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since death came through a man, pay attention to this verse, this is very important. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection is the center and circumference of Christianity. The resurrection is the inseparable key to Christianity. It is the sine qua non of Christianity. You cannot take the resurrection away. The resurrection is the key to this book. If you want to understand this book and you try to interpret it, you try to understand it without seeing that the resurrection of the dead is the key to this book, you will fail to understand it. You will not understand it. I don't care how many classes you've taken. I don't care how many degrees you have. I don't care how much you've memorized. If you don't look through the lens of resurrection, this book is nonsense to you. Because the entire book, from Genesis to Revelation, Revelation, the entire book, is about how God takes the dead and makes it alive. God brings what is dead and he makes it alive. Not only dead physically, but dead spiritually. Those who are born in Adam are born dead spiritually. We are born dead in sin and trespasses. We cannot please God. We cannot and we will not. There is nothing. We have no life in us. The only life we have is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that comes through faith in him. That is it. The only hope we have is in the resurrection coming someday when we shall forever be with God, that those who have put their faith in Christ will have eternal life with God. That is our hope. That is our only hope. Any other hope is a false hope. Any other hope is a lie. Any other hope is damnation and destruction and nihilism. There is no hope apart from the resurrection. There is no faith apart from resurrection. There is no Christianity apart from resurrection. Brothers and sisters, I do not have strong enough words to convey to you how crucial the resurrection is. It is our faith. It is our faith. Our faith is the resurrection faith that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God who takes dead things and makes them alive. He's the God who takes people who hate him, people who rebel against him, people who desert him, and he makes them sons. This is our faith, that death and decay will be destroyed and we will have eternal life with God. That is our faith. That is our faith. That is the truth of the scriptures. That is the power of God, that God makes the dead live. That's a wonderful thing. That's a glorious thing. That's a great thing. Because a faith without resurrection is no faith at all. A hope without resurrection is a hopeless hope. It's an empty, it's a vain thing. Thanks be to God that there is the resurrection. Thanks be to God that Jesus rose on the third day. Thanks be to God that he's going to raise us up with him. He is a wonderful Savior. Well, the old hymn says what? The sky, not the grave, is our goal. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead when we will forever be with Jesus. We will forever be with God. We will be one with him. That is our hope. Life from death. That is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you make the dead alive. We thank you that you take our spiritual deadness and you give us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you take our sickness and our sadness and our sorrow and you give us beauty for ashes. We thank you that you restore the years the locust has eaten. We thank you, God, that you make up for lost time and you, God, shall wipe away every tear. You, God, bring life out of death. You raise the dead and you call us your children. We thank you, God, for this. We ask that you help us to live the resurrected life, that we would have Christ live in us and through us, for your honor and glory and for our joy. Amen. In light of the resurrection, let's take our communion.